In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, it seems like it's been forever. Taking my role as on-site vicarage supervisor has kept me away from my home congregation, at least for a while. So I have a lot to cover this morning, so we're just going to dive right into it. As a formal review, the last time I taught, we talked about four particular words of the gospel that I use in my own pastoral practice as pastoral care. And those words are justification, reconciliation, propitiation, and regeneration. Justification, that we are completely forgiven by God for Christ's sake, 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, namely Jesus, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Reconciliation, that we are totally accepted by God, from Colossians 1. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, by making peace by the blood of the cross. Propitiation, or also called atonement, that we no longer fear God's punishment because Christ endured that in our place. We are deeply loved by God, and it is not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, or the propitiation. And fourth, regeneration, that we are made brand new, complete in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. Now, some people can hear these statements and become a little bit uneasy, believing that I'm discounting the gravity of sin. So that's what we're going to be focusing on today, is understanding its gravity and also the necessity of the law. You will see that I am not minimizing the destructive nature of sin, but I'm simply, with these four words, trying to elevate the view of the result of Christ's payment for us on the cross. That does not mean that our actions are irrelevant. It does not mean that we can sin all we want. Our sinful actions, words, attitudes grieve the Lord. But our status as holy and beloved children remains intact. In his love, he disciplines and encourages us to live godly lives, both for our good and for his honor. So let's go back all the way to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and take a look at creation. In Genesis 1, beginning at verse 25, what day are we in creation? Day? Three. Nope. Not beginning at verse 25 and following. No, six. Six. We are on the last day of creation before the day of rest. God makes the beasts of the earth on day six, and he also makes humankind. And he says, let us make man in our image. What does it mean for humankind to bear the image of God? We look like him?
No. We're special.
We're special? How special?
At that point, we were a lot more special.
Yes, sir. We were a lot more special. That is for sure. Humankind was created after the image of God in holiness, in wisdom, and in righteousness. This included a state of innocence because Adam and Eve were free from sin and from sin's corruption. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 tell us that the image of God includes knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, what people sometimes do not understand is that in the ancient Near East, kings would set up images of themselves to mark off their territory. A perfect example of that is in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar builds an image of himself. And this says, "This is my territory. This belongs to me." Well, in the same way, being created in the image of God, we too are to represent God on earth, showing earth this belongs to Him. And we do that by representing some of God's characteristics, like love, integrity, compassion, forgiveness, wisdom, joy, patience, goodness, gentleness, and some of the other characteristics of God. That doesn't mean that humankind has the capacities of God, or all of them, but there is a specialness, I like that word. There's a uniqueness that separates us from the rest of creation. And in the same way, take for example two balloons. One's a small balloon, one's a large balloon. They're similar, but yet they are different. So humankind, created in the image of God, is uniquely similar to God, yet also vastly different from Him. What are the two responsibilities in Genesis 1 that God gave to Adam? He is to bear our, we are to bear the image of God and exhibit His glory, and in that role, God gave two specific responsibilities. What are they? No, that's a command. Yeah, God commanded, don't eat the fruit. I personally think it was a pomegranate, but that's my opinion.
Be fruitful and multiply.
Propitiate, exactly. And what else?
Have dominion.
To have dominion over the earth and to procreate. Fill the earth with people who also bear the image of God. Look at Genesis 1:31. What's God's evaluation of creation after Adam is created?
It was very good.
Before that, what was it?
Good.
It was good. So as God completes creation with the addition of humankind, He says it's very good. Now, what's the basis of that evaluation? Does it have anything to do with Adam's performance? None. It simply is God's declaration. Adam is acceptable to God because God says so. There is nothing that Adam does that is the basis of God's evaluation of his performance. Let's jump to Genesis 3, because now it all goes down the drain. In Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1, how does Satan tempt Eve? With a question. What is the question?
Did God really say?
Yeah, this is the opening salvo from hell. Did God really say? And then what does he tempt Eve with?
Being like God.
What does she start to see? To be like God. Oh, I could be like God. Mm-hmm. And being like God in the text is what? Knowing something.
Good
from evil. Now, this is not right and wrong. There was already a command that said, don't eat the fruit. So they knew that if they ate the fruit, that was wrong. They knew right and wrong. So what do we mean by all of a sudden now Eve can tell the difference between right and wrong? Well, she internalizes it. It's not just what's right and what's wrong. It's what's right for her or what's wrong for her. So if I came over and stole Jeremy's phone, that might be right for me, but it would be wrong. It would be unethical. It would be theft. So we have to look at how now Eve internalizes it and says, oh, this would be good for me to disobey what God has said. And what was his real temptation? Did God say, she thinks, I'll be like God. And then Satan says,
your eyes will be open.
You shall not surely die. And she didn't drop dead. Neither did Adam, right? Right at the moment. But death begins. There's a death. The first primary death is spiritual. And that is between Adam and Eve's relationship with God. Where was Adam during this time?
Doing guy things.
Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. He was right there. Adam, who was with her. This is what I call the yup-yup moment. You know, he's just standing there watching the whole thing go down, not saying, I don't think this is a good idea, Eve. So Adam is well aware of what's happening. So the fall into sin isolates Adam and Eve from the true source of their significance, God. And since then, what do we look for significance? Success, wealth, prestige, approval of others to meet our needs for significance. Consider our relationship with God. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have done what? Made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is one of the reasons why I love the Aaronic benediction that we use in the divine service. The Lord lift his countenance upon you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, which is absolutely impossible except for justification, propitiation, reconciliation, and regeneration. So how has sin affected our relationship with God? It separated us from him. We are alienated from God. 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, let's look at some of the characteristics of sinfulness. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9. What do you see in this list that describes the characteristics of sinfulness?
Unrighteousness.
Look at the actual verbs and nouns. Yeah, we are unrighteous, that's for sure. Yeah. Now look at the characteristics.
Sexual
immorality. Idolatry,
adultery,
homosexuality, theft,
greed,
drunkenness. What is a reviler? Another way of translating reviler is an abusive person. Swindlers. Okay, now jump to Galatians 5, where Paul says, beginning at verse 19, Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident. What are they? Again, almost a mirror image of 1 Corinthians 6. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, that's lasciviousness, carnality, fleshly. And again, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, and fits of anger. Now, as Paul is Jewish, Hebrew, not really Jewish yet because Judaism hasn't begun, but he's Hebrew. It would be hard for me to imagine Paul not thinking about these things from his Hebrew perspective and even using Hebrew language. I always like to go back to the Hebrew. There are two words for anger in Hebrew, as there are also two words for anger in Greek. The Hebrew word for anger is "ath," and it's from the verb "anath," which means to snort. It's the idea of the flaring of the nostrils. So again, as I shared with you about how we think in Hebrew, it's very, very concrete. It's a picture. There's action that's portrayed by the verbs. So we sense like fire or smoke from God's nostrils. The other word is simply chama, and that comes from the verb yacham, which means to be hot, passionate. Greek has two words very similar, thymos, which means wrath, and orge, which means, well, let me put it to you this way. If thymos means anger that's boiling up, then orge means anger that's broken through. So now in the Septuagint, we kind of lose the distinction of these, but I still see a little bit of this distinction in the New Testament. We have both words describing human and divine anger. But in Luke 4, we see thumos as rage, which kind of boils up. Romans talks about God's wrath, and both terms are used in Revelation 16 and 19, where the ESV translates fury of his wrath, using thumos and orge. So we have these ideas of anger. So when you're thinking of anger in the Bible, understand there's one that kind of is boiling up inside, the other one's just busted out. So we see these two working together. Paul continues, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, so etc. Now, what's his warning at the end of Galatians 5:21? Those who do such things, what? They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now jump to Ephesians 2, where Paul tells us of our status in sin. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead. It doesn't say you were weak. It says you were dead. What is it about being dead? I used to love to do this with my kids in catechism. If you're dead, how do you come to Christ? You don't. And they would always answer, well, you pray. Well, if you're dead, you're doing what? Nothing, but except maybe sprouting daisies. You're dead. Dead is dead. You can't do anything. That's why Luther gives us such a marvelous explanation of the third article of the Creed. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ or come to him. Why? Because you're dead. You're spiritually dead. There's no ability whatsoever. There's no breath. There's no life. You can't do anything. You're dead. Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of, there's that word again, wrath, here or gay, like the rest of mankind. So, what are some of the characteristics of sinfulness? Fallen humankind is dead in transgressions and sins. Fallen humankind walks the course of the world, is led by the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's the devil. Disobedient, lives in fleshly lusts. Look at John 8, verse 44. What does Jesus say? John 8, 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We've already seen following the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 3 tells us that whoever makes the practice of sinning is of the devil. And the reason the Son of God has appeared, John says, is to destroy the works of the devil. So fallen humankind is dominated by whom? Satan. And then Jesus says in John 8, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul writes in Romans 6, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So fallen humankind may be dominated by Satan, but fallen humankind is a slave of what? Sin. Matthew 25, the picture of the last judgment. Jesus will say to those on his left, depart from me, cursed, into the eternal fire. 2 Thessalonians talks about flaming fire and God inflicting vengeance on those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. In the book of Revelation, we also have another picture of drinking the wine of God's wrath. Smoke of their torment going up. And then in chapter 20, the great white throne. And those who were judged being completely cut off. So what is our final outcome as fallen people? We're denied heaven, and instead we receive eternal punishment in hell. Seen any effects of the fall of sin in recent news? How can you not? It's constant. You see anything like that at school? Never. The little kids are perfect, yeah. Because I haven't reached the age of accountability yet, right? Yeah.
Especially for the
mamas. Yeah. So what are some of the effects of sin that we see in today's world? They're legion, right? A number of you asked me how I was doing physically. Well, that's one of the effects of sin. Sickness and but it goes on. I mean, loneliness, suicide, interpersonal problems, right? I mean, not just rape, murder, war, natural disasters, drought, famine, I mean, the list goes on. I don't even think we could make a complete list of the effects of the fall into sin. Yet, we remember that we do not gain a right standing. Those four words I gave you at the beginning. None of that's based on our good works because we're dead, right? Apart from Christ. There's no amount of good deeds, religious or otherwise, that we can do that will obligate God to accept us into his eternal kingdom. But Romans 3, that reveals a certain basis for us to be accepted by God. Look at Romans 3, verse 19. We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, shut up. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. If you're using your own Bible and you haven't had this highlighted or underlined, verse 24 to 26, I would encourage you to do so. This is just great news. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then the divinely inspired St. Paul continues in Titus chapter 3, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are brought into a right relationship with him based on what Christ accomplished for us on the cross and the Holy Spirit calling and enabling faith. Christ's substitutionary death was for us, and his death was substitutionary. It was in our place. Even though we deserve death as punishment for our sins, he takes it upon himself, dies on the cross to pay for them, and then is risen on the third day to show God has accepted it and to give us eternal life. Sin is destructive. There is no doubt about it. Satan has effectively blinded humankind to the painful and damaging consequences of sin. They're all around us. People continue to indulge in sex seeking, status seeking, pleasure seeking, rampant and self-centeredness. Satan contradicts God in the garden when he says, "You shall surely not die." Sin might be pleasant, but only for a season. And sooner or later, sin will result in some form of destruction. Ooh, wow. Guilt, shame, fear of failure, fear of punishment, mental anguish, flashbacks. We may spend enormous amounts of time and energy thinking about sin, maybe rationalizing guilt. Physically, we might suffer from psychosomatic illness, experience pain through physical illness, physical abuse, loss of property, even life. Relationally, we can alienate ourselves from others because of sin. Spiritually, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We lose our testimony. We break our fellowship with God and one another. The painful and destructive elements of sin, the effects of sin, are so profound that we don't have an aversion to it is a mystery to me. If I let snakes loose in here, what would you do? Run.
Depends on how many I can. Hay snake over there.
Well, if it was a basket of black mambas, I guarantee you, you'd be out of here in a heartbeat. The effects of sin, again, are so profound that why we don't have an absolute aversion, well, why don't we? Why don't we have an aversion to them? Because we are by nature, right? Sinful and unclean. Understanding our complete forgiveness and acceptance before God does not promote a casual acceptance of sin. It gives us a greater desire to serve the one who died to free us from sin. So let's look at some reasons for obedience. If we are accepted on the basis of God's grace, not our deeds, why should we obey God? Six compelling reasons, I believe. Number one, His love, Christ's love. Understanding God's grace compels us to action because love motivates us to please Him. Today, in today's gospel, we'll hear Jesus say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, that sounds like law to me. By the way, the commandments here are not the laws of Moses. This basically can be summarized by all of Christ's teaching and His word. Now, let's summarize it as Luther would by the two tables of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls us or compels us because we have concluded that one died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Anybody know what Martin Luther's definition of sin was? Actually, he got it from St. Augustine. The Latin, see how many of you guys are good at Latin. Incurvatus in se. Incurvatus, one word, I-N, in se, three words. Incurvatus in se. What do you think that means?
The inward.
Curved in on yourself. That's a great definition of sin. We are so, all about me kind of stuff. 1 John 4, we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. By this love perfected with us, we may have confidence for the day of judgment. We love because He first loved us and demonstrated that love for us on the cross. That love motivates us to serve Him. Secondly, the Father's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, chastises every son whom He receives. For it is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good. Why? Great line. That we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There was a time when I was struggling, and I kept on wondering, why is God doing this to me? I was in junior high when all this was going on. I mean, if you don't struggle when you're in junior high, something wrong with you. I mean, all the changes in life and anyway, I actually did one of those, open my Bible and this with my eyes closed, and this is where I landed, right here. And I realized God disciplines me for my good. It may not be fun, but it's for my good. By the way, simple definition of punishment versus discipline. Anybody? Themos comes to mind. Orge comes to mind in terms of punishment, God's wrath. And in terms of discipline, His love. his agape for us, which we'll get into in today's sermon. Another way of looking at it is punishment is all about the past. Discipline is all about the future. So Jesus bore all the punishment we deserved on the cross. Therefore, we no longer need to fear punishment. Discipline leads us to righteous performance. Number three, his commands for us are good. Deuteronomy 6, 24. The Lord commanded us to do all these things, these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. Now, some people look at the commandments and say, oh, it's nothing but a list of do's and don'ts, right? That may be because we misunderstand how the Hebrew writes the commandments. By the way, the first commandment in Jewish circles is not our first commandment. The first commandment is, I am the Lord your God. That's the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That's the first commandment for Jewish people. The second commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Commands. If we look at the Hebrew, it doesn't say you shall. It says you will. That's the third use of the law. The first use of the law is a curb, keeps people in line. Second use of the law is a mirror. It reflects back to us what we are, shows us that we're sinful. The third use of the law is a rule or a guide, and that's how we as Christians understand the commandments. Yes, we break them. But in Christ, we want to keep God first. We want to revere his name. We want to keep his holy day. We want to obey rightful authority. We want to not kill and hurt people. We want to be chaste. We want to not steal. And all this is in Christ. We want to not bear false witness. We want to not covet. We will do these things. That's the third use of the law. John 10:10. Jesus says, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. So God's commands are given to us for two good purposes. Number one, to protect us from the destructive power of sin. And secondly, to direct us in a life of joy and fruitfulness. If we only view God's commands as restrictions on our life rather than blessings for a healthy life, then we have the wrong perspective. Commands are guidelines to enjoy life to the fullest. Imagine going through life breaking all of them all the time. I mean, we're sinful and unclean, yes, but in Christ we have justification, regeneration, propitiation, and we are made new. In today's society, we've lost the concept. And this is kind of sad. What would life be like if people just thought about doing the right thing because it was the right thing and not doing it because they were going to benefit in some way or they were going to be punished in some way? Imagine that. Imagine just instead of doing things in exchange for reward or avoiding punishment, that we just did it because it was the right thing to do. Wow. God's commands are holy, right, and good. Number four, temporal and eternal rewards. Do you remember Catechism? When we learned about, you know, levels of bliss in heaven, are we rewarded for our good works? Yes, we are. We're just not saved by them. But works and the reward that we get from that, I mean, imagine going through life trying to do your best to do good works. You will be rewarded in life. You will. And you will also be rewarded in heaven, but that's not the same thing as being saved. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, good or bad. Now, this all flows from faith. And that's a gift. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his reward. If anyone builds on a foundation with gold, precious silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. Matthew chapter 5, rejoice and be glad, your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But these are rewards of grace, not merit. We haven't earned them. Through Christ's payment of sin on the cross, we escape judgment. Our actions will be judged at the judgment. Our performance will be evaluated. Rewards will be given for good works, deeds that flow from faith in Christ. But if you demand a reward because of that, guess what? Now you're done. You will be rejected by God. You will not only forfeit the reward of grace, you'll lose your salvation. Galatians 5, verse 4. You who would be justified by the law are severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So we trust only in the grace of God, by which believers, the regenerate, are endowed with spiritual blessings. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. A beautiful, beautiful section of Scripture. And finally, Christ is worthy. Our most noble motivations for serving Christ is simply he's worthy of our love and our obedience. In Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John records his vision of the Lord and his response to the Lord's glory. Revelation 4, 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Jump to verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Christ is worthy of our affection, of our obedience. No other person, no fame, no goal, no status, no material possession will compare with him. And the more we understand his love and his majesty, the more we will praise him and desire that he is honored at the expense of everything else. Our hearts reflect the psalmist's perspective in Psalm 23. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on the earth that I desire besides you. But it is good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So in conclusion, before we'll take a look at law and gospel, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we saw, tells us we're dead in transgressions and sins. We were children of wrath. But look at Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13. I need to give you some good news, if I haven't given you some already. You who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, verse 13, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the law shows us our sin as a curb, mirror, and rule. And the gospel shows us our Savior as the propitiation, atoning sacrifice, providing justification, reconciliation, and regeneration through the forgiveness of sins. Now, do you feel like I just opened the fire hose on you? All right, let's take a look at the last page of your handout. I'd like for you to do a little law-gospel distinction. This came out of a class that I did, one of my classes as a professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And I was encouraged to do this by one of my students, who also happens to be my bride. She said, why don't you do this with the class and actually walk us through? And the class found this kind of interesting. Some of them didn't like it because some of them failed. Genesis 50, verses 15 and following. We probably won't get through all of these. Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Then he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So, is this law or gospel? Does it contain law and gospel both? Where's the law? Be specific. What actually is the law in this passage?
They're lying.
Well, I don't know if I can judge them on that. They're scared, right? Why? Because of what they did to their brother. But why do they want to be forgiven? Because they're afraid. And they think somehow by acting remorseful that this makes them deserving. And they also came, who did they stick in front of Joseph as the reason why he should forgive them? Huh?
Their father.
Yeah, dad says. Okay. All right, so there's law there, right? And the fact that Joseph weeps also indicates he understands their motivation is not pure, or it comes from the wrong place. So he fixes it. Where's the gospel?
Do not fear.
Yeah, don't fear. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about the salvation of many people. And then he comforts them, speaks kindly to them. So there's both law and gospel. Joseph remains in Egypt. He and his father's house, Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted of Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There's gospel there, right? This promise that God makes. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones from here. And Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin. Okay, so let's go to Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus. People think, well, why does the Bible have all this stuff in it about genealogies? You know, I feel sorry for people who say, I'm going to start reading the Bible. And they get to what? Genesis what? First part of Genesis, and all of a sudden, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. They say, I don't get this. So they go to Matthew. They say, I'll just jump to the New Testament. How does it begin? So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king. Do you see where this is going? David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah. Actually, I like to pronounce it Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14. Law or gospel?
Gospel. Jesus was born who was called Christ.
Okay. The ultimate goal of the genealogy is to show God's grace working through these different generations that finally lead up to our salvation. Is there any law implied? Who is Rahab?
Yeah, well, I was just going to say
there's questionable people in this list. But overall, what is it? It's showing us God's grace in the face of sinful people. This is definitely leading us into the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 by showing us God's grace through all these sinful generations. That's gospel. Exodus 20. See how we do here. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath day, is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or male servant or female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Law or gospel? Any gospel? Any gospel at all? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. When God does it, it's gospel. When we do it, it's always law. That's why I always told my students when I was pre-seminary director, when you're doing a devotion in chapel, I don't want any salad sermons. And so for that reason, you'll never hear me conclude a sermon with the words lettuce. Or you should. Or you must. Because that's ending the sermon on law. Anytime it's about us, it's law. Anytime it's about God, it's gospel. All right, we have just a couple of minutes. Three. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." I'll stop right there. Law or gospel? You see both? Where do you see the law?
He will prepare the way.
All right, so but the messenger is preparing whose way?
Christ.
God's way, okay? Christ's way, yeah. So, I will send my messenger who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Law or gospel? Both? Where's the law? John is baptizing people, and what are they doing? Confessing their sins. So we have some law there. Now, if we had gone on with John's message, not just he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, now we have both. I'll leave the rest for you to work on yourself. Have fun with it. Realize that the distinguishing between law and gospel is not child's play. And it's not always easy. Sometimes, I mean, I've heard sermons and I have graded sermons that ended up saying, "And so based on this, we should..." Oh, no. Why not just say we will? Because of the means of grace that God has given to us, he empowers us to do these things. That to me is a better understanding of it. Okay, let's conclude with prayer and benediction. Almighty God, grant to your church your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes down from above, that your word may not be bound but have free course and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. That in steadfast faith we may serve you, and in the confession of your name, abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.